Well, good morning, everyone. A very warm welcome. Thank you so much for joining us for our video stream this morning at Grace Church Sandbach. It's particularly great to have you with us. If you're watching for the first time, you're very welcome. And it's also lovely to have our friends from Wheelock Heath Baptist Church watching in as well. Very warm welcome to you also. If you don't know me, my name is Paul, and I serve as a pastor at Grace Church Sandbach. We're going to begin our time this morning by looking at God's Word, the Bible. I'm going to read to us a section from 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And it's a passage I often turn to because I think it's so helpful in overturning the way that we all normally think. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are wise, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Let's come to pray together to God. Our Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you that you are not like us. We praise you that you're so very different from us. Father, we confess that your wisdom is perfect and ours is so very flawed, especially because of our sin. Father, we praise you for your upside down wisdom that is so opposite to how we normally think. Praise you in particular, Father, for the supreme wisdom of the cross of Jesus, which looks so weak, and yet is where we see your power and your wisdom most clearly. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not wise. We have behaved so unwisely, so sinfully. We have rebelled against you, our loving God. We have treated you despicably. Father, we are sorry. We ask for your forgiveness this morning. And we pray this morning, please, that you would show us the marvel of the cross of Jesus. Please show us more of how wonderful he is. And please, Father, would you teach us how to be truly wise? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now our first hymn this morning, which is all about the power of the cross of Jesus. It's called Oh to See the Dawn. And after we've sung that, we're going to hear John speaking to the children particularly.
By sinful man. to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. Is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead erased to life, finished the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name
Well, hello boys and girls. It's a long time, isn't it, since we had a children's talk in church. I wonder if you can remember that far back, and if you can remember what the talk was about. Well, if you can't, we started a series that was called God's ABC, using the letters of the alphabet to tell us what God is like. And Kat told us about the letter A. That stood for God is all powerful. He can do everything. He made everything, and nothing is too hard for him to do. And you know that Jesus did things that only God could do, because he is God. Well, we're going to carry on in the rest of this series or through all the other letters of the alphabet and learn lots of things about God. But before we come to the letter B and find out what that stands for, I want you to think about how we normally do a children's talk when we're in church. Can you remember? We all come down to the front of the church, you sit on the floor, and we talk to you about God. We can ask you questions and you can give answers. Well, here I am at home, and if I look round, I can't see any boys and girls to talk to this morning. You know that at the moment we can't go to church, can we? And lots of other things we can't do. We can't maybe go and see our grandparents. We can't meet up with our friends. But even when we can't do these things, we can still communicate. We can talk. We can send messages. If you use a phone or a computer, you can call or video call. You can have a Zoom meeting. You can send messages in lots of different ways. You can even record a YouTube video like this. And we can still find out about how people are doing, what they've been up to, and so on. So even though things aren't normal at the moment, we can still speak to other people. But now, I want you to think about how God speaks to us. Because God does speak to us, doesn't he? How does he do that? If you remember that today's letter is B, then I think most of you will get the answer. That's right. God speaks to us in the Bible. Maybe you've had a card or a letter in the post from someone while we've been in lockdown and stuck at home. But I want to tell you about something written in the New Testament in the letter to the Hebrews that was written not many years after Jesus had lived on the earth and gone back to heaven. And the letter starts by saying that in the past, God spoke through the prophets at different times and in different ways. So in the Old Testament, that part of the Bible that was written before Jesus came into the world, it wasn't just one person writing it down. It was lots of different people. Moses started writing it right at the beginning, but it took about 1,000 years before it was finished. There isn't time to tell you everything that God spoke about before Jesus came into the world. But in the beginning of the Bible, we read about God making the world. We read about Adam and Eve and how they sinned and did what was wrong. But God promised that a deliverer would come. That's Jesus. And then we read about Abraham, don't we? About God's promises to him. How that all the world will be blessed by someone who would be born later into his family. And that's Jesus too. And then we read about Moses being given God's laws, like the Ten Commandments that you're learning about in Sunday school at the moment. We could never keep those laws, but Jesus did. And then we read in the book of Isaiah about how there will be a servant who will come and suffer for his people. That's Jesus dying on the cross. And then right at the end of the Old Testament, we get to the book of Malachi. And it says there's a promise there that God is coming. And that's Jesus too. But you know, after Malachi put his pen away, finished writing, there were no more parts of the Bible written for 400 years. That's a long time, isn't it? Had God finished saying everything he wanted to say? No, he hadn't. If we go back to the letter of the Hebrews, it doesn't just tell us that in the past, God spoke through the prophets at different times in different ways. It says, now God has spoken to us through his Son. That's Jesus. So he's saying that Jesus is a message to you and a message to me, a message from God. And to find out what God is saying through Jesus, we need to read. We needed more of the Bible to be written, and we need to read it. And when we read in Matthew or Mark, Luke or John, we find out about Jesus' life, what he did, what he taught, how he died on the cross, but he rose again from the dead. And then in the book of Acts, we learn about how Jesus went back to heaven and how about thousands and thousands of people became Christians in lots of different places, in lots of different countries. And in the letters, like this letter to the Hebrews, we find out lots more about what Jesus did for his people and about how we should live when we know that Jesus is our Saviour. And in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we find out that Jesus is coming back and what heaven will be like. So when the book of Revelation was finished, when the New Testament was finished, God had said enough to us. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in all the Bible, we have everything that God wants us to know. And no one can write a new part of the Bible either. The whole Bible tells us about Jesus, whether it was written before he was born or whether it was written after he was born. So what should we do? Well, if you can, get the Bible. If you can read, why not start by asking Mum or Dad to help you read through a book of the Bible. Read a bit every day. Or if you're younger, listen to Mum or Dad or someone else reading the Bible to you. This is something you can do maybe with your grandparents online and talk about what you've read or what you've listened to. And if you don't understand it, ask questions. And when you read, pray and ask God to help you learn
through the Bible more about Jesus. Remember, boys and girls, that God does speak to us in the Bible, and that learning about Jesus is the best way of finding out about God, because he is God.
Well, thank you very much, John. We're going to now come to a further time of prayer, so let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the precious gift of the Bible. Thank you for the amazing reality that we have your word, the words that you speak to us in our own language, that we can read at any time. Father, we thank you that we can hear you, the living God, talking to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for those around the world who we support, who are seeking to do the same thing, to open up your word, the Bible. Pray, Father, for the DBI in North India, Delhi Bible Institute. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way your word is spreading in that part of the world. Father, we thank you for the 10 students who have recently graduated in Bhopal. And we pray that you would help them as they go out to different villages to share the good news. Heavenly Father, we also pray for folk attached to DBI who are seeking to reach out to people who have lost their jobs and are struggling at this time. Father, thank you for those who are working hard to make and distribute masks to the people around. And Father, we pray these things will make a real difference practically to people's lives, and also that it would lead to opportunities to explain what it is that motivates them to want to do these things. Heavenly Father, we also pray for our friends in the Middle East who we support as a church. Father, please would you help them as they cope with lockdown. Please help the children to cope with not having a garden that they can go into. Father, please would you help them as a family to keep in touch with those neighbours and friends who they can't see physically at this time. And we pray there'll be opportunities to share your word, your glorious word, with people, even while they're in lockdown. And Heavenly Father, we also bring before you this morning those who are unwell at this time, those known to us especially, but also the millions around the world who are not known to us. But we pray, Father, for those we do know. We think particularly of Janet and of Sophie and of Tim, and Father, others known to us. Father, please would you help them to get better. And please also help them to find peace and joy and hope in the words of the Bible. And Father, we pray for ourselves now. Please would you speak to us through your precious word, the Bible. Now, please may your Holy Spirit help us to understand it rightly. And please would you give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to what you have to say to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, do open it up at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And Sarah is now going to read for us from Ecclesiastes 9 and 10.
I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength. But the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Chapter 10. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have been slaves on horseback. I've seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stone may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious, but a fool is consumed by his own lips. At the beginning of his words are folly, at the end they are wicked madness, and the fool multiplies words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell him what will happen after him? A fool's work wearies him. He does not know the way to town. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a servant, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of noble birth, and whose princes eat at a proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Thanks be to God.
As if 2020 wasn't a strange enough year already, we've now had the odd experience of an extra bank holiday on a Friday. The VE Day celebrations, taking us back 75 years to the end of the Second World War. Why, we might ask, did the Allies win the war? Was it because their armies were more powerful? Well, manpower was certainly a big factor. Who knows how things would have panned out if the Japanese had not bombed Pearl Harbor and America had stayed out of the war. But one other important factor was the wise strategy of the Allies. Not least the carefully planned and carefully covered up D-Day invasion. It's not just the Allies back then who needed wisdom. All of us need wisdom, don't we, as we navigate our way not only through the COVID-19 period, but actually through the whole of our lives. Bible book Proverbs speaks about the preciousness of wisdom. At the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. The value of wisdom is so great, we should pursue it at all costs. Now, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, it's probably King Solomon, has been searching out wisdom, searching to discover what our world is like and how we should live wisely in our world. And just like wisdom and power both have their place in the Allies' victory, well, so now the teacher is investigating how wisdom and power relate together in our world. And the first big thing we see in this passage is a clash between wisdom and power. A clash between wisdom and power. In our society today, Which voices do we listen to most? Do we listen to the wisest voices? Or do we have a tendency to listen to those with clout, those with influence, the loudest voices, those who sound perhaps the most impressive? We live, don't we, in a soundbite society. The witty one-liners that grab our attention. The most powerful ruler in the world does a lot of his communication through tweets. The Sun newspaper churns out every day a clever 3 or 4 word phrase to grab our attention in massive letters on its front page. In contrast, who takes the time to read the long but carefully thought through article on page 18 of the Financial Times? In these verses, the teacher is asking us to consider what happens when you put wisdom and power, as it were, against each other in the boxing ring. Which will come out on top? One of the distinctive characters in the passage is the king. Comes up again and again. At the end of chapter 9, we're weighing up the king against the man who is poor but very wise. Verse 13 tells us this is an example of what life is like under the sun. Now that phrase, under the sun, it's his way of saying in our broken, fallen world, our world since we were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And what the teacher's then doing is a little bit like an experiment. What happens in our messed up world when you pit a king against a poor but wise man? And he tells us the story. There's this powerful king. He's used to conquering great cities. And he comes to a minor city with only a small population. And he sets up huge siege works against it. Surely you would think his triumph is inevitable. And indeed, the villagers probably have already started digging in the attic to find their white flags to surrender. But one of the poorer villagers happens to be very wise. And we're not told how he does it, but somehow he uses his great wisdom to beat off the invading army. That's a bit like the story of the Lord of the Rings. Central characters, the hobbits, are small, they're not really very powerful. And they're up against the mighty Sauron and his vastly stronger armies. But the hobbits do have wisdom. And in the end, they find a way to triumph over those mighty foes. Well, so the teacher wants us to see the poor man's wisdom is immensely valuable. Maybe it's even valuable enough to win that war. But then he tells us that no one remembers the poor man. In our family, I've been doing the lockdown homeschooling of the history lessons. And one of the things that we've seen is that the strong are the ones who get to write the history books. We know about William the Conqueror because he was the victorious one in the Battle of Hastings. And the Bayeux Tapestry was produced by his side. We know William's name. We don't know the names of the peasants in King Harold's army, even though perhaps some of them might have been very wise. But their wisdom was quickly forgotten. In fact, the poor man in the teacher's story, he doesn't just get forgotten. Verse 16, his wisdom is despised. Even after he's outwitted that massive enemy, people don't want to listen to him. They'd rather rally behind the person of position or in a position of influence. Now, the teacher does believe that wisdom is better than power. Verse 17, we should heed quiet, wise words rather than the loud bombast of the powerful. Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons. And yet, one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is fragile. It is vulnerable to someone's evil act that can destroy it so easily. Overall, wisdom wins the first round against power, but not by much. Then in chapter 10, verses 4 to 7, we see round 2. Here, there's a new scenario. As a bad ruler, an angry ruler. What do you do when he gets angry with you? Well, there is a wise way to react. Verse 4. Do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offence to rest. In other words, keep your head down and you might survive. But in verse 5, we see another evil under the sun. Another bad thing that happens in our messed up world. Verse 6, the king puts fools in high positions. And we see that all the time, don't we? Leaders surrounding themselves with their cronies who may not be that good at their job. Forgive me for another history teacher example. Queen Mary I, Bloody Mary. She was quick to get rid of every vestige of the old regime. Her opponents, like Archbishop Cranmer, they were put to the sword. And instead she gave the high positions to those who agreed with her. So putting it all together, it is better to be wise than not to be wise. It might save you your life, but it still only gets you so far. The second round, power beats wisdom, hands down. Now skip down to verse 16 for round 3. Here we see the kind of ruler we all want and the kind of ruler we really don't want. Woe to the land whose kings and princes feast in the morning. When they should be busy leading the country, they're popping open the bottle after bottle of champagne and having a really good time. In contrast, a nation is blessed, the teacher says, if there's a king and princes who eat at the proper time. And when they do eat, it's to keep them strong, not to get them drunk. Some rulers are good. Some are not good. But the problem is we don't really get to choose which we get, apart from drawing an X in a box once every 5 years. Maybe the wise person, maybe the wiser people votes for the candidates who will be best at the job. But maybe the other candidate is more charismatic, comes across better in the TV debates and wins the popular vote. Point is the same. Other people's power puts limits on what our wisdom can achieve. And yet wisdom does still have something to say to us. Verse 20, if you're wise, don't revile the king. Don't talk maliciously about him, because word of what you've said might get back to him. And we can see the wisdom of that, can't we, in our own experience. Let's take the example of the workplace. I remember the staff room at the school where I taught, down in Maidenhead. All sorts of snide comments would be made, whinging about the head and the deputy heads. And if the head or the deputy heads had found out about what was being said, my colleagues would have been left with a lot of egg on their face. Far better to heed the teacher's wisdom and keep your head down. In the end, it's not clear who won the boxing match. Sometimes power comes out on top, sometimes wisdom does. For us today, very few of us will have real power. What we can achieve is limited, but wisdom is still greatly valuable. And so it is good for us to seek wisdom. As I asked a couple of weeks ago, have you read and reread the book of Proverbs, which is full of God's wisdom, as well as looking hard at the wisdom of Ecclesiastes? And yet as we do so, remember we live in this world under the sun, where the wise person will win one round, but will lose another round. But before we move on, fast forward 1,000 years from the time of Solomon. At the cross of Jesus, we see a very similar dynamic again. The clash between wisdom and power. Jesus, the poor man, despised, like the poor man who saved the city. And yet, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And then on the other side of the ring are the religious rulers, loving that they have the power to get Jesus killed, shouting abuse, rallying the crowd behind them. Again, that clash of wisdom against power. Who can resolve that tension? Well, only one thing can resolve it. And that is if the man who is wisdom is also the King of Kings. In Jesus, perfect wisdom comes together with complete power that is always used for good. As he was crucified, it wasn't really his enemies who were orchestrating events. Now, Acts chapter 4, verse 28, they were doing what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It was always Jesus' plan to die on the cross. It was always his plan to suffer there where we sinners should have suffered, to be punished where we should have been punished, so we might be set free from that punishment, to die so that we might live. Sometimes it looks like the rulers of this world are so much more powerful than Jesus. It certainly looked that way as Jesus died on that first Good Friday afternoon. But Jesus' wisdom and Jesus' power are infinitely greater than they first seem. He is a king to follow with all your heart. He is the wisdom that is unlimited and will never let you down. So pursue wisdom, yes, with all your heart, by pursuing the one who is wisdom. Pursue him. Clash of wisdom and power finds its climax at the cross. But then secondly, in our passage, we also see another clash, a clash of wisdom and folly. A clash of wisdom and folly. In the sections that we've been looking at so far, the king has been a prominent figure. But in the other sections, the king disappears from the scene. And instead, the words fool and folly come 8 times. Wisdom has a second opponent to fight. And we see round 1 in verse 1. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. It's a picture that's meant to be a little bit comic. So you're in Sandbach and you pop into Boots, after the lockdown's over obviously, and you buy an expensive perfume. But somehow you manage to leave that perfume open in the back garden and flies get in all over it. Okay, it's rather far-fetched. But the teacher's point is, the flies make the perfume stink. And in a similar sort of way, you can have great wisdom, but if a little bit of foolishness gets in there, perhaps something that's out of your control, well, your wisdom may come to nothing. All our wise plans may be wrecked because of a mistake that perhaps someone else makes. We all know what that frustration is like, don't we? All the more frustrating it is if we've had lots invested in it. So round 1 goes to folly. But then in verses 2 and 3 we see another situation. Verse 2, the wise person and the fool are going in opposite directions, one to the left and one to the right. In fact, the fool doesn't know which way he's heading. Verse 3, he walks along, lacking sense, and everyone sees how stupid he is. I wonder if you remember a few years ago when they built that new section on the A556 and to try and make it faster to get from the M6 into Manchester. And at that time we were using our old sat-nav and it didn't pick up the new road. And so we drove on the new A556 at 60 miles an hour, and the sat-nav thought we were zooming through these fields at that speed. Well, the fool in verses 2 and 3 is like the driver whose sat-nav has malfunctioned. But the driver blindly follows it anyway, even if it takes him across a field. And even when he is on the road, everyone can see that he doesn't know where he's going. The fool loses this round because it's not hard for people to see his foolishness. Now let's look at verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 and 9 describe various bad days at the office, a bit like a comedy sketch. The workman is digging a pit, and there's a sudden gust of wind and he falls into his own pit. Another worker spends an hour after hour after hour sweating, breaking through a wall, only then to be bitten by a snake that happens to be on the other side of the wall. A third worker is diligently quarrying for stones when a loose stone that he could never have noticed falls on his head. And then a fourth is a skilled woodcutter who gets hit by a freak branch. All events that could not have been predicted or foreseen. A reminder of one of Ecclesiastes' big lessons to us. Random things happen in life. We don't know when they're around the corner. And so our wisdom has its limitations. Verse 10 reminds us that wisdom does have its value. The wise woodcutter who takes the time to sharpen his axe will probably get better results. But verse 11, you might be a skillful snake charmer, but if it bites you before you bites before you've done the job, then you're not going to get paid. Overall, the point is wisdom is precious, but it only works some of the time. And then the bell rings to start Wisdom and Folly's final round. Verses 12 and 13 contrast the wise speech of the wise with the foolish speech of the fool. Specifically, verse 14, the fool multiplies her words. One of my favourite films set in the time of World War II is The King's Speech. It follows King George VI, who struggles to overcome his stammer. And in the late 1930s, there was lots of bluster, lots of words from people saying confidently that there'd be no need to fight against Hitler, it would all be fine. In contrast to those many words, the few words that King George spoke when the war broke out were just what the nation needed to hear. Maybe you and I need to ask ourselves, how careful are we with our words? How slow are we to speak? How quick are we to press send on that email, forgetting that we can't take it back once we've sent it? So who won the fight between wisdom and folly? Well, the teacher is clear that wisdom doesn't come through for you every time. But generally speaking, it will outscore folly most of the time. If we're wise, we will pursue wisdom at all costs. But it will get us only so far. But just as Ecclesiastes isn't the end of the story for wisdom and power, it's also not the end of the story for wisdom and foolishness. So let's look again at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom. How far did his perfect wisdom get him? Well, it got him to the cross. He dies at the hands of fools. And if that was true for Jesus, then we should expect no different if we're following Jesus. John chapter 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. No matter how wise we might be, people will despise our message. No matter how careful we may be, if we speak faithfully the truth about Jesus, we will sometimes be misunderstood. So yes, be wise. Yes, be wise in how you use your words. But expect that sometimes folly will win around here or there. But let's also see how the cross subverts, overturns our desires for wisdom. The foolishness of the cross, as it appears, is wiser than human wisdom. Pursuing Christ may not give us gain in this world. We may look foolish, we may look weak. We may indeed be very weak, but in God's wisdom, it is the weak that he chooses to use and not the strong. If we want the wisdom of the world to get us a better deal in life, then pursuing Christ will not give us that. But if we want to be truly wise, we will follow the man who in his wisdom went to the cross. We will follow his upside down wisdom. We will stop trying to be wise to make life better for ourselves. And instead, we will be willing to take the lowest place. Because we know Jesus embraced the foolishness of the cross and then was raised in power. And if we follow him, we too will be raised in power. There is nothing wiser that you or I can do than to pursue the one who is wisdom. So pursue him at all costs. Whatever it costs you, he will be more than worth it.